do that here. And I'd like you to take your Bibles then as we continue to worship and go to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, we're again at this section in chapters 9 and 10. Again, I encourage you to keep studying along with us each week, utilizing not just, of course, the ministry online televised, but also the notes that are available and going back and working through the text before us. But we're going to read to begin just chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. This will set the stage for where the scriptures will take us, we trust, and God will be glorified. So let me begin 2 Kings chapter 9. I'm going to read just the first 13 verses. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of olive oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young prophet went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and he ran. When Jehu went out to this fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this maniac come to you?" "Well, you know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here's what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." Amen to the reading of God's word. Now there's more to come, of course, but that gives us a little picture of what to expect as we go through this section. But it reminds us, particularly these chapters before us, 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, of often the tough kind of questions that we as Christians, we who love the Bible, have to deal with sometimes. There are a number of questions that we have to deal with, particularly with non-believers who question Christianity. One of those is found in these chapters, as it is elsewhere, and that is the a level of, shall we say, violence and the impression that God is somehow some angry, vengeful spirit that is going around destroying people. Because if you've read chapters 9 and 10, it's not easy to read. It's difficult. Because God is wreaking havoc, if you will. He's showing his justice to bear. And it's rather bloody and violent. How do we answer such inquiries? Well, I think a legitimate and proper answer would take a lot longer than the time we have here this morning. But one of the reasons that we think of these things and question them is because of our own sensitivities, and also, I think, our disdain or lack of perhaps perspective when it comes to sin and true justice. In this world, we are full of sin. If you look around the world, you see it everywhere, and yet we seem to blindly saying, "Well, that's just out there. We don't have to worry about that," and yet God takes it seriously. There are a number of reasons as we come to this text, and as I looked at it, I thought, well, maybe we'll just skip over to chapter 11, but that wouldn't be fair. No, because there's a number of reasons why we need to preach texts like that before us. The first thought is because God has chosen to build his church through his word, his whole word. Therefore, we don't pick and choose what we want to believe or to utilize. It's all God's word. the easy ones, John 3:16, and the tough ones, 2 Kings 9 and 10. It's all part of God's Word, and therefore we preach it all, even though we may not understand all the nuances and the whys and wherefores, but we study it to learn. The second reason I think it's important that we preach texts like this is because people today actually want the truth, the whole truth. Therefore, we tell it like it is. If you survey the modern generation, it seems that a lot of people who do these kinds of studies are noting that the generation in which we live is not satisfied with just half-truth. They want to understand what's out there. Whether they embrace it or not is another question. And so we tell the whole truth so they can say, basically, here it is. All the blemishes and problems, this is the Bible, this is Christianity. We don't want to look at this and somehow say that we just give half-truths, we give the whole truth because people need the truth. But the third reason I would suggest, there are many more, is that we need to take seriously the holiness of God and His perspective of sin. The Bible tells us God hates sin. Therefore, we cannot candy-coat humankind's rebellion and God's justice. We can't sort of wash it away and say, well, it doesn't really mean that because we don't like it. God takes His own holiness seriously. Therefore, we should as well. So it makes it difficult sometimes, tough for us to work through some of these challenging texts. But nonetheless, I believe, as we look at God's Word, as we focus on what God is doing in the text to mete out justice, to show His concern also for His people in doing justice, that it reminds us that as we come into God's Word, we begin to discover not just the justice and character of God in that way, but also a significant grace and love that He shows to us. Let's do that as we turn to this text and understand what's going on here. Now, as I've mentioned, as we study it, we're taking large sections, a grand swath, if you will, of Scripture, and so it's really important that you take time to work through it yourself. But I want to look at the text here, and if we're going to understand chapters 9 and 10, we need to know something of the context. Now, again, this is building off the last chapter, the last few verses, 25 to the end of chapter 8, where you have Ahaziah, king of Judah, and Joram, king of Israel. And their connections, they've joined together to fight against Hazael, the king of Aram, and we find his coming to the throne in the chapter 8 as well. They, joining forces, Israel and Judah, have been fighting, and particularly Israel, has been fighting against the Arameans. And Ahaziah of Judah has come to meet with Joram because Joram has been injured, and he's hiding out in the city of Jezreel, and Ahaziah has come to visit him and see what's going on. The wars continue between Israel and Aram, and so all of this is percolating as chapter 9 begins, and we see here now the connection that we have with Ahab's family. You might remember that 12 years ago, we had the prophecy of God to Ahab, the worst king that Israel ever had, led them into idolatry, married the daughter, Jezebel, the daughter of one of the priests of Baal, and so Baal worship is connected to them all the time. It's a pitifully sorrowful time for the people of Israel. This is Ahab. And God had said Ahab's line will finally be finished. Now we're going to see, 12 years later, that prophecy come to fruition. We'll note some verses of that today. And my goal as we kind of unpack these things and see all the intrigue and episodes and the blood and gore of what's going on is underneath it we'll begin to see the hand of God Himself and grace that comes to the surface. We'll break the section down very neatly today in chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. We're going to look at the anointing of Jehu as king. That's the first. The second point, we'll see the avenging of Jehu of the needs of Israel. And then at the end, we'll look at the assessment of his ministry. But the first part here is the anointing. Now, this helps us to set the stage for what God is doing in verses 1 to 13, the text that I read for you. This is important because it shows us what we would call a dynastic change. That is to say, there's a change from the dynasty of Omri, from whom we have Ahab, to a brand new kingly line through Jehu. And so notice from the text how this takes place. In verses 1 to 3, we have the commissioning of this new king. Now, look at verses 1 to 3 again. Elisha is the prophet of the day. We've heard a lot about Elisha And now he's going to be led by God to anoint Jehu as king. Now, this is not something new. If you take your Bibles and just go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, you'll discover, 1 Kings 19, you discover that when Elijah was the prophet, the main prophet of the day, not the only one, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 17 or verse 15, notice what it says there. This is God speaking to Elijah. He says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king of Aram.'" We see that take place. Verse 16, "Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholath to succeed you as prophet." You see what Elijah is told of God. This is what I want done. And eventually it is happening through Elisha himself. Hazael is now the king of Aram up there in Damascus. Jehu, in our text, what happens here? He becomes the new king. And Elisha has already become the prophet. Look at verse 17 of chapter 19. "Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." In other words, 12 years, roughly, since when all this is taking place, now we have the judgment of God coming to fruition. Just keep tucked in the back of your mind that sometimes God's justice is delayed justice. He said this would happen to Ahab, the death of Ahab, and all these will take place. Didn't happen right away. God's word is true, and God brings judgment and justice to bear. Now, you noticed as I read through this text, I'm sure, the interesting pattern in which Elisha is told to commission this new king. He sends one of the younger prophets as kind of like one of the seminarians, I suppose, who are training to be prophets under Elisha. He sends him to go and find Jehu and anoint him as king. And it's a rather comical scene in one sense. He tells him, go there, give the message, and then run away. He wasn't sure what might happen if he stays there. So this young prophet goes, and you'll see in verses 4 and following, it tells us what happens there. He goes and finds the commanders of the army who are still in the battle form of what's going on in the war against Aram. And so he goes in there, says, Jehu, come with me. They go in there, and this is what the Lord says. You're the king. He runs away. Of course, the comical point is when Jehu comes out and says, well, what was this maniac talking about? What did he want? Ah, you know those guys. No. We want to know the truth. What did he say? Well, he said that God anoints me king. And you notice the response there immediately. They throw their garments out, kind of like the red carpet, blow the trumpet. Jehu is king. Now, technically, he's not. Joram is king of Israel, but now they say Jehu is king. Why? Because the prophet of the Lord has anointed him. Well, you see right away that if they're declaring Jehu king, that puts, shall we say, a bit of a crowded group at the top, because you can't have two kings. And what Jehu will be doing now is following the command of the Lord to bring about justice for Israel, and the word of God will be declared. If you go back to the text, you notice how that picks up in verses 6 and following, doesn't it? Here, God tells Jehu to do what he's already told him he would do before, that get rid of the line of Ahab, deal with Jezebel, and deal with the worship that's going on. And this is everything else is going to fall from that. God here is sending Jehu to be the avenging angel, as it were, to deal with the problems in Israel. And just stop there. That section itself, the anointing of Jehu as king, it's going to change things significantly. But what it tells us, first of all, and here's the point to jot down in your minds or your notes if you're doing this, is that what we see here and what we'll continue to see is that justice matters to God. Justice matters to God. Even though the northern tribe of Israel has been apostate for probably 100 years, they are still the remnant of God's people. And God wants them as his covenant relationship with him, that they might be obedient to him. And therefore, justice must reign. Justice matters to God. If it's delayed justice, it's still his justice. He's concerned for these things. And that's one of the themes that we need to understand throughout 1 and 2 Kings, is God's justice. I mean, let's face it. Life is a mess in Israel and Judah. And we know that in several years in ahead of them is that they will be destroyed. They'll go off to captivity. Well, yes, we know that God will restore them one day, but judgment is coming. Why? Because justice must reign. It's interesting to think about justice in our day and age because we hear a lot about justice. Whatever political, social environment it is, we talk about justice, and I'm not sure that all the discussions about justice are quite right in what they're trying to do, because so often our determination for justice is fueled by our own agenda and not what God wants. And as Christians, we need to be concerned about justice. Yes, the justice of the world, social justice, spiritual justice, all that comes to this, but it must stem from the concern that God has for truth and justice itself. Well, if we move to the longer section now, in chapters 9, verse 14 to chapter 10, 27, this is the Avenging of Israel by Jehu. It takes you through these different epochs of time, if you will. There's four distinct periods of situation, or at least duties that Jehu carries out. Now again, time doesn't allow us. This would turn into a much longer lecture if we go through all of these things. But just kind of fan through the pages with me as you notice what takes place. And each of them probably has a little heading anyway you can follow. Beginning in verse 14, all the way to chapter 9, 14, all the way to verse 29, is the first of many of these, dictates of Jehu to bring justice. It begins in 14 to 29, and that's the death of two kings. Now again, what do we say? God is concerned about justice. We read that from Psalm 99 this morning. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob, and you have done what is right. God is concerned about justice, and the first thing is the death of these two kings, Joram and Ahaziah. Now, Joram is the king of Israel, and Ahaziah is the king of Israel. Joram has been injured in battle, and he's hanging out in Jezreel trying to get better. And so the first thing that Jehu does is takes his troops and starts marching to Jezreel to deal with Joram the king. As he's going there, you'll notice in the text, if you've read it there, is in the distance, they're coming towards Jezreel, and Joram sees them coming, sends out a messenger, find out if they're coming with peace. They come out there, and of course, they say, "Do you come in peace?" And Jehu says, "What do I have to do with peace? Get behind me and follow me." Another messenger goes out. "Do you come in peace? What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu says, "Get in line with me." They keep coming. And the watchtower guy back in town says, "Well, I see the messenger go out, but he's not coming back." So Joram finally decides, "Well, look, I better figure out what's going on." He gets into his chariot. Ahaziah, they're visiting Joram. He gets in his chariot, and they start running out to them. And the messenger all along is saying, "It must be Jehu and his troops, because he's driving like a madman." Apparently, Jehu had a reputation for a fast driver. They're coming at him. Joram goes out there, and here's where the story gets very interesting. Look at chapter 10, and this is important. Verse 21, let me pick up the text there. It says, "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered, "and when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite." Don't miss that point. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace?" And here's the key. "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" Wow. You see the statement he's making? There can be no peace as long as there's false worship in Israel. Well, look at Joram's response in 23. He turns around and fleds, calls out to Ahaziah, "Treachery!" They get away. They try to get away there. What happens then? Well, then Joram takes his longbow out and he pulls it back and he fires an arrow, pierces through the armor of Joram, or Jehu sends the arrow flying, and Joram takes it in the back and he dies. God's justice is being meted out through the death of these kings. It's interesting, again, and this shows the fallibility of Jehu. We'll talk about his assessment later on, but he takes things further than what he's told to do. He tracks down Ahaziah, has him killed as well. You can read that account there as well. He deals with them that way, so both of them are dead. Jehu continues on. The second little story is in verse 30, and this is where the killing of Jezebel. Now again, this was already told, this is what happened. 1 Kings 21, 23 is told of Jezebel, not only Ahab and his line, but Jezebel would die, and the dogs would eat her bones and so on, and that would be the end of her. That happens here, verses 30 to the end of chapter 37, verses 37 of chapter 9. It's the picture here of what's going on. It's interesting in verse 30, Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" just get that little vignette, if you will. She's not getting dressed up to impress that way. She knows she's done for. And she's putting on all her best makeup and dress to face her death. She even insults Jehu as he comes in. She calls him Zimri. Have you come in peace, you Zimri? Now, Zimri goes back to 1 Kings chapter 16. He has a seven-day reign. He's king for a week. He kills Elah, he was the servant of Elah. He kills Elah to become king. The battle's going on. When he knows the battle's going to be lost, and they hear that he has overthrown the government, they're after him. He runs into the citadel, into the city there, and he sets it on fire and kills himself. So it's not a really ostentatious kind of life. It's very short. He says, what are you, Zimri, killer of your master? And then it floods from there. She's thrown out of the window. She dies there in the street. When they go to bury her, there's nothing left but a few bones. Jezebel dies. Verse 36, though, makes this clear. They went back and said to him, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground, Jezreel dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. And so it happened. The word of God comes true. The next little story in chapter 10, verses 1 to 17, is where the death of Ahab's family. Again, no one would continue to reign on Ahab's from Ahab's family. Here's the account of how that family is dealt with. God's justice reigns. And again, be reminded here that we're talking about a different period of time, but we're not talking about those who innocently want to live their lives. These are rebels against God, and God is meting out his justice in this way. Jehu, through various trickery and power, goes in, destroys all the family line of Ahab. They're destroyed in the first few verses of chapter 10 itself. But then again, here goes Ahab even further in dealing with Ahaziah and friends of his. Look at verse 11 of chapter 10. Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained in the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, close friends, and his priests, leaving no survivor. He goes beyond just the family and what God wanted him to do. Verse 12, Jehu then set out and went towards Samaria at Beth Eked of the shepherds. He met some relatives of Ahaziah. Now this is Ahaziah, king of Judah. This is what God told him to do. And asked, who are you? They said, we are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the families of the king and of the queen. Take them alive, he ordered. So they took them alive, notice, and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Eked, 42 of them. He left no survivor. This is not what God had called him to do. It shows Jehu, and this is why Jehu's not seen as a great king, is because he still has his own sin and lust for power and destruction that goes on here. This moves into the last little vignette, if you will, verse 18 to verse 27. And this is the critical point, is the death of Baal worship. Now it's Baal worship that, and this has been the, shall we say, the core problem for Israel since Ahab took over, is the Baal worship. It's the idolatry. It's now they have fully embraced the worship of a false god, not the true God, Jehovah himself. And God said he would wipe out Baal worship. Well, you have that now in verses 18 to 27. He shows us here the servants of Baal are killed in a way again. Jehu used all his military might to do that. He brings them to death and brings the destruction of Baal worship itself. Verse 26. Let me go to verse 25 of chapter 10. As soon as Jehu had finished making the offering, he'd gathered them together that, he ordered the guards and officers, go in and kill them, let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. You talk about destruction and the insult added to injury. It becomes an outhouse. Baal is destroyed. It shows once again the power of Almighty God and his control over all things. It shows the destiny of those who will trust him, the destiny of those who will rebel against him. But ultimately here, I want you to see the point, particularly in the destruction of the Baal worship. And as we saw earlier, you cannot have peace with God without true worship. What has been the proverbial thorn in the side of Israel's flesh? Baal worship, idolatry. Early on, we've seen that. And there is no peace. We're at enmity with God if we decide to somehow have this false worship. There must be true worship. And it's that worship for the people of Israel that came from a heart of devotion to God. That God only, Yahweh, and we will serve no other God, and yet even their leaders, those who should have been leading them in true worship, have what? Guided them into false worship. And there's no peace. And there's destruction. There's judgment. Justice is meted out. God demands true worship. That's the point we want to have here. True worship comes from the heart and will bring peace. We sing songs about what it means to worship and leading us to worship God that comes from the heart. God is not concerned with the outward show as he is with the heart of worship. Is that our heart? Do we make application here to ourselves and saying, you know, here's what God wants from us in worship? Are we doing that? I know that many of the challenges with this pandemic have caused great consternation for many of us. And how do we gather to worship? Is this what God wants, and how does he want these things? And all of that is playing out in various ways in our society. But ultimately, whether we're here in this building or watching online or gathering in a field somewhere, whatever it is we find to worship, is this from the heart of devotion to our God and to none else? Idolatry is a problem in our day, ever so severely as it was in the days of Israel. The things of this world that we would rather worship. And that comes more clear even as then we come to the end of this section in verses 28 to 36, where you have what I would call the assessment of Jehu's rule. Now remember, he was a king for 28 years. But probably this whole event here takes a year, so let's say 27 years of his rule we don't hear about. This one pivotal year is what we have it here. And the summary or the assessment that's given here of his activities, and here it is. The first part I want you to see is in verse 28 and 29. And this is the summary, if you will. Look at what it says. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Now, interesting. The first summary that's given here is there's some good stuff to say. You know, it's he destroyed the Baal worship in Israel. He was told to do that. And that's what he did. And yet, he didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, he didn't destroy the worship places that God had not authorized. The calves, the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. He didn't get rid of those. He allowed those to continue. So it's sort of an assessment, if you will, that's given. Well, he did some of the good things God told him to do, but he didn't do everything. He still allowed this idol worship to go on and on. And so Jehu's failure to eliminate these worship sites continued to violate the covenant God made with his people. So it's a questionable summary. Is Jehu a good king? Well, he did some of the things he was told to do, but ultimately I think he's an evil king because he wouldn't eradicate these other places of false worship. The substance of this is seen in verses 30 and 31. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Stop there. There's some of the substance. There's reward. Since you have done these things, then your generations, fourth generation, will serve on the throne. But it's not all good news, right? Verse 31. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. You see, the downside, one could say, is greater than the upside. He was not careful to keep the law of the Lord with all his heart. Now, I'll stay there for a minute. The rest of it gives us the sundry issues that went on for the rest of his reign and what took place, but I want to focus here on the substance, if you will, because this is the essence here, that Jehu shows us something that's critical for us to understand, and that's the point. The expectation that God has of complete devotion. Half-hearted measures aren't enough. Jehu, you did this, great, and here's your reward. But you were not careful to obey the law of the God himself. You did not eradicate the false worship. God expects complete devotion. Not perfection in the fact that we'll always get it right. We get it wrong lots of times because we still struggle with sin. We're still human. But if we're people of God, he wants us to be completely devoted to him. What does our Lord say in Matthew chapter 6? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus repeats these things very clear, doesn't he? You have to have not just pure worship, as we looked at earlier, but complete devotion. My whole life must be consumed with a desire for the glory of my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he's called me to. And anything less than that is not acceptable. That's why we remind people we come to him by grace through faith alone, and we trust the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and our lives, that everything we do is for the glory of God. One of the trends within churches, and it's a good trend, has been the idea of the gospel-focused life. We talk about the gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered Bible study, gospel-centered families, this kind of thing. And the idea behind it, if it's helpful, is to recognize that everything about us as Christians is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our focus. How we live in this world, how we relate to our families, how we worship, it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He desires complete devotion. So you see, for God, justice does matter. And yet to have peace, we need to have true worship. In order for these things to take place, there needs to be a complete devotion to God. We see in Jehu that doesn't happen. The question is, what does it do in our lives? Where do we fall into and fit into these things? Yes, I recognize again that these chapters have a lot for us to take in and a lot to wrestle through, and I encourage you in your small groups and individually and whatever to just kind of unpack some of these things. How do we deal with the judgment of God here? How do we relate His love and mercy and His justice and wrath? Those are real conundrums for us to unravel, but I think we can get through them if we look to God's Word and trust His grace to lead us. But there's two significant concluding points I want to make here, and this I want to take you to the New Testament. Just stay with me for a couple of minutes. Go to Revelation chapter 19. The first lesson, if you will, or the application of our text is this, that in all the judgment we find here through Jehu, Jesus, we see in the Scriptures, is the final and greatest judge. God is meting out justice and judgment throughout history, and He is today through various means, through the judgments that He does through the church and elsewhere, but these are all limited, and they're fallen institutions, if you will. We cannot keep these things completely. It always points us to the great and final judge, Jesus Christ Himself. Revelation chapter 9, I pick it up in verse 11. The reminder of this judge to come. I saw heaven standing open, and then before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him, and that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you put aside all the speculation and the grandiose ideas that some people have about what this text means, it means nonetheless this, that Jesus Christ is the final great judge, and through His Word He brings justice and judgment to the hearts of men and women. And He will come and finish it all. As Tony Merida says, quite applicatory, this King Jesus is faithful and true. He judges and makes war in righteousness. An army of angels marches at His command. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you know Him? Have you submitted to His kingship? Are you ready to see Him? Let's tell the world about Him. That's my point. Jesus is the great judge. If you do not know Him, then you'll face His judgment. Put your trust in Him alone. Bow before Him as the great judge and the receiver of sinners by grace through faith. Put your trust in Him alone. But there's another text, 2 Peter chapter 3. If we recognize that Jesus is the great judge who is coming, and we need to be ready to see Him, then the gospel goes forward. Repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. But then you also have this. If you're a believer here today, what should your life look like? If we believe Jesus is coming again, He's the great judge to finish all these things, then what do we do? Read at your leisure 2 Peter chapter 3, the entirety of the chapter where Peter's reminding people of the judgment of Christ and what will take place in these things. And so verse 11 says this. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. The idea, you see, is that if we're believers, this is what we should expect. We should live holy and godly lives, because verse 13 says, in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Dear friend, if you're a Christian here today, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then this should be your life, leading holy and godly lives in the midst of awful times, because judgment is coming, And we want to be prepared when the bridegroom comes for the bride, because he comes in judgment. But here it is. We look forward to that new heaven and new earth where what? Righteousness dwells. Everything will be destroyed in this way. Live godly and holy lives. And in the end, Jesus reigns supreme, and we, his servants, forever and ever. So you see, the difficulty of texts of Scripture for us are a great lesson and a reminder of who God really is. And his judgment is real. And so is his grace and mercy. May we be wise to look to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that in all things he might be glorified as our great judge and our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father, there is much for us to learn today. May your word, taken by the Holy Spirit, be made clear to our minds and our hearts, that in obedience we would glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.